Today's passage is coming from Matthew chapter 27, verses 6 through 10. The chief priests took their pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they conferred together, and with the money they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Thank you. You may be seated.
What a wonderful passage that we have to look at today. Such a wonderful reminder that God is in control, and He's in control to save. He's in control to rescue. And He desires to give us far more blessings than we would ever conceive or even hope for. The Bible tells us that God is able to do abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. And I've often said I have a pretty good imagination, so that's pretty cool. Beyond what I could think. God has some wonderful things in store for us. And I am so thankful, not only does He have wonderful things in store for us, but that I can't keep Him from giving it to me. Because I know a lot of times I have done things that clearly would not merit me receiving anything. Titus tells us in Titus chapter 3, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Keep remembering that, don't you? That is His graciousness. And I think of a number of times where I resisted His goodness, and yet He was good to me anyway. And truly, that is the picture of the cross, because a man was resistant of God, but God used that resistance to bring salvation to man. Our thought was that we would kill salvation. And God says, no, that was my plan all along, to save you through the death of my Son, that He might become, as we oftentimes use the word, the propitiation or the atoning victim for my sin. In other words, He became the victim for me, that I might not be the victim of my own sin. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be called the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. Well, this Matthew chapter 27 is revealing to us is that man is bent on extinguishing salvation, and yet it is not going to stop God from saving us. That man is trying to suppress even the repentance that he feels within inside of himself. The psalmist tells us in Psalm chapter 32 that I'm grieved over the sin of my life, and yet I still hold on to it. In Romans chapter 6, we're reminded of the fact that there is no sin in our life that is actually beneficial, yet we still embrace it. In fact, he'll go on to say that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That though we know that there is no benefit to sin, though we know that there are ramifications to the things that we do, though we know that we even feel miserable when we're doing the wrong thing, we still continue to do it, and we still try to suppress even the change that we know is necessary in our lives. Nevertheless, we cannot subvert God working in our lives. There was a book written a number of years ago by an individual called The Hound of Heaven. And it was about a man that kept running from God. And he said, God would not let me go. It is the grace of God that he doesn't let us go. The Bible tells us in John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, they come. I have other sheep that are not here. I must go get them. And I'm so thankful that the good shepherd came and got me, in spite of myself, really, in spite of myself. It is that point that we find in Matthew chapter 27, and we have seen that the priest and the scribes, crazy thing to realize, the religion tries to suppress the salvation of God, as well as try to suppress that sense of, I know that I'm doing wrong, but I'm going to suppress that repentance aspect. But in this particular passage, as we look at verses 6 through 10, we see another kind of endeavor to thwart the work of God. And that is, we try to suppress and try to discard all that is valuable in the kingdom of heaven. Clearly, our value system, as Isaiah makes it very clear, that our ways are not his ways, and our value system, obviously, is not the same as his. We try to suppress, therefore, that which is truly valuable, and I think we oftentimes, under the guise of religion, do a very good job. Paul talks about the God of this world blinding the minds of those that are unbelieving. And it is through disingenuousness and hypocrisy that the eyes of the world are blinded, the way that we live our lives. In this particular setting, we begin to see things like silver and property and potter's fields. And it's an interesting text. And what even makes it more interesting is there's a quote that he interjects from the Old Testament, and he quotes it from Jeremiah, and yet it's not there in Jeremiah. It's in Zechariah. We say, oops, the Bible's wrong. No, not wrong. We're going to show you why it's so right by him doing it the way that he does it. But what a wonderful passage it is as he begins to bring us into a realm of man trying to accomplish one thing, yet God making sure that the right thing is done. And it is a great comfort to me to know, as we oftentimes quote the verse in Romans 8:28, we know that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, God is not passively allowing things to happen. He is aggressively causing things to happen. And God can aggressively take that which is evil and turn it into good. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And this is exactly what he's doing within this passage, because man is clearly trying to delegitimize God's wonderful truth and his values. And he can't. He just cannot. We pick up in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 6, as the chief priests take the pieces of silver that were thrown to them by Judas as he went out to hang himself, trying to suppress his own guilt, trying to suppress his own unrighteousness, and finding no resolve in his heart. It says this in verse 6, and the chief priests took the pieces of silver, and they said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since this is the price of blood. The grandiosity of their statement is revealing to us their hypocrisy. We know, according to chapter 27, verse 1, that they were the ones plotting all along to kill Jesus. In fact, if you go back to chapter 26 and verse 4, it states it the same way, that they were trying to seize him, that they might murder him. Really, murder. We know that there was no fault found in him. But now they want to look sanctimonious. It is the facade that is disgraceful within the passage. And I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes 7 in verse 16, where it says, do not be excessively righteous. You go, what does God mean by that? Well, you know, man thinks that he's pretty holy. And God says, you're not really. In fact, the prophet says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. So, you know, the best that you can do is filthy. Isaiah 65:5 talks about those who come before God and they say, keep to yourself, stand back, for I am holier than you. And God warns us of that mentality, of that heart. This is why Romans chapter 12 says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. But to those that have sound judgment, will walk among the humble and realize it's by grace that all of us are saved. We all are deserving of hell. Well, they're clearly making a grandstand, and they want to make themselves appear as righteous. So they're not going to take this money that they had actually allowed Judas to sell out the Savior for these 30 pieces of silver. His guilt caused him to throw it back. They say, well, this is blood money. We can't do anything with it. We can't put it in the treasury. It wouldn't be a holy thing. So verse 7 reads this way. So they counsel together. Now we know that they're counseling together for the purpose of show. We know they're counseling together for the purpose of appearance. They counsel together and with the money bought a potter's field. Wonder how they came up with that. Well, 30 pieces of silver, it's not really a lot of money. So you couldn't buy prime real estate. In fact, you couldn't really buy much of any kind of real estate, except maybe potter's field. Now, potter's field is described as something like this. It's a place in which those that would make pottery would go and dig holes, and you would find hole there, and find hole there, and find hole there, and find hole there. And they'd do this for years and years and years, and before long, everything was kind of dug up in potholes, and almost impossible to come back and reuse this particular property. And so then oftentimes the potters, when they had broken vessels, would throw these broken vessels in the potter's field because it's a place that nobody would ever buy for any kind of real estate. So it's a garbage dump. Potter's field is a garbage dump, that's what it is. It's where all that which is discarded goes. It's the place of waste. And from time to time, when there was a stranger or a person who died in the city that was not a Jew or beloved by anybody, they would throw their bodies in the potter field. So as grand as the act seemed to be, they just bought a potter's field. And they buy the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. We'll let the strange people go there. We don't want them in the Jewish cemetery anyway. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Blood money bought this, would be another way of putting it. This they could not ever erase, this truth. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah, interesting, the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. What an interesting passage that is. A quote from Zechariah chapter 11. Jeremiah is actually the one that is being conveyed as the one who wrote it. And here we have a prophecy being fulfilled. This particular passage is reminding us that there are those, and I would say religion in particular, seeks to disregard that which is most valuable to God. And that is to rescue, to save. A religion really doesn't seem to be too interested in that. They seem to be very interested in building great buildings. They seem to be very interested in doing grand and glorious things. In fact, the nature of man is to go for the show and not for the truth. They plan to discard that which is valuable. And if you look within the passage, there's a way that they do it. Can I just mention it in two steps? The first thing they try to do is they try to marginalize that which is valuable. They try to cheapen it. And what we're going to see within the text is what is really valuable? Well, what's really valuable is the life of God, Christ Jesus. But he was valued by man for 30 pieces of silver, and now they continue to marginalize and cheapen it by buying a potter's field, by saying it's not really valuable at all. There's nothing valuable. What is this to us? Judas throws the money back. What is this to us? It's just 30 pieces of silver. In fact, the way that they look is far more valuable than that 30 pieces of silver. So let's make it look like at least we're not being tainted by this money, since it was blood money. And man begins to marginalize, cheapen, and he will ultimately discard. And really the potter's field is a picture of discarding of that which is not valuable. Take the 30 pieces of wood. What is God worth to us? 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. He's not valuable. You have to marginalize him first before you can throw him away, but once you can marginalize him, once you can say, he's not worth anything, then it's really easy to throw him out. I mean, religion does it all the time. and make everything very important. And then you go, I didn't hear Jesus. It was very easy to throw him out because he's not important anymore. All those other things are very important. All those other things are very grand. In order to do that, he's got to substitute show for truth. In other words, fanfare, he's got to be an appearance, perhaps a lofty speech. We cannot have this blood, but I can just see him. We cannot do this. Grand and glorious, lofty speech, lofty deeds become superior to truth. It's all about how things look. And so you look in Matthew chapter 6, it's all about what? It's all about lofty giving of alms. It's not really about caring for poor people. It's about looking like you care for poor people. So you major on the minors. It's all about the show. It's not about the reality. But that's what religion's about. Because what they're trying to do is undermine that which is most valuable to God, that heart, that soul. See, read in James, and it says, you know, a poor man comes in your sanctuary, and you say, oh, don't sit here. A rich man comes to your sanctuary, oh, sit right there. He says, that distinction, what are you showing? You're showing that the soul's not valuable. You're showing that the money is. You've marginalized that which God is highly esteemed. And you've discarded that which he loves so much. That's the nature of man to do that. Matthew chapter 6 goes on, and man likes to give his grand prayers. He likes to stand on the street corners and let everybody know. But God is not interested in your grand prayers. He's interested in your heart. And when you talk to him in secret, he says. Just talk to me. People like reading their prayers because it sounds good, and I want to make sure that it's entertaining to the people, and they walk away feeling like, wow, something glorious and magnificent has just been said. But it doesn't matter what you think about my prayers. I'm talking to God. And you shouldn't care what anybody else thinks about your prayers. You're talking to God. That's what matters. But we've marginalized the relationship with God. We've said, well, that's not an important thing. That is the important thing. We filled it up with lies. Matthew chapter 23, if you look with me, it is this point that Jesus is trying to get across to the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23 reads this way. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, I just want to once again reiterate, who are we talking about? Religious leaders. Religious leaders. I'll say it one more time. Religious leaders. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe the mint, a dill, and a cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. What are they? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. These things you should have done without neglecting the others. But you've marginalized, you've cheapened that which is most valuable to God. Justice, kindness. This is more important to God. I know it doesn't show well. I know that if you're really benevolent to somebody, it's not going to be a fanfare. Nevertheless, this is what's important to God. God is telling us throughout his word what he values the most. In Matthew chapter 15, you don't need to turn there, but in the first 9 verses, we begin to read about the disciples who are going, well, they actually miss the ceremonial washing. And Jesus says, you're so involved with the ceremonial washing, but you have no problem with neglecting the honor of parents. Why is it that you discard that which is most valuable to God, honoring your mother and father, and you're so worried about the show of washing your hands? How easy it is for us to discard that which is most valuable. I mean, you think about in Matthew chapter 19, he talks about, I mean, they're literally arguing with Jesus, how can I divorce my wife? They're trying to get him to give affirmation about divorce. And he goes, why is this so important to you? And as you read in Luke, he goes, but it is important to you if you lose an ox in a well. If an ox falls into a ditch on a Sabbath day, you're out there. You wrote it in your law. You're out there digging this ox out. And it's a labor. Labor intensive. I would think it'd be labor intensive. To drag an ox out. I would think that'd be pretty hard. But they're not going to lose an ox. Wife, no problem. Because relationships aren't important, but money is. Money is. And if you look throughout, if you look with me in Luke chapter 15, God reveals to us over and over and over again what is important. But you know, you want to know what the sad thing is? He has to give us metaphors to help us relate to values. You know how you feel when you lose a sheep? Yeah, I know how to lose. Well, that's how God feels about losing a soul. You know how you feel if you lose some money? Yeah, oh, terrible. You know how you search all over the place for the money? Yeah. That's how God feels about a soul. And he gives these analogies, if you look with me in chapter 15. It's what man, verse 4. If he has 100 sheep and he lost one, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and he goes and searches for them. Verse 7. I tell you, in the same way, there should be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous person who need no repentance. God is celebrating. Heaven is celebrating. What's important to God? That soul is important to God. That's what's important to God. Our woman, what if she has 10 silver coins and she loses one coin? Does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Yeah. Verse 10, I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. It is about worth that this chapter is about. And that's why you have the prodigal son within this particular chapter. And how it was worth. I tell you, this son is worth something to me. It's worth something to me. We discard that which is valuable. And we say it's not worth really anything to us. What's interesting within the passage is that Zechariah is quoted. And if you'll turn me to Zechariah chapter 11, we'll read one of the great prophecies of this particular incident of the potter's field. Zechariah, if you don't know exactly where Zechariah is, if you know where Matthew is, you go backwards. Malachi, and then Zechariah would be right after that. If you look with me in Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11 takes us into the realm of the good shepherd being rejected. And he says it in a very interesting way, and I won't go into a lot of dissertation of this particular chapter, but I will say this, that when we rejected God, we rejected two things. And this I want you to mark well. When we rejected God, we rejected two things that are highly valuable to God. One is his favor upon you. You rejected his favor. Sad to say that you and I would perceive the favor of God. You know, if I were to tell you, don't do that, you would say, why? And I would say, because you lose the favor of God. He's not happy about that. You go, well, that's not a big deal. This is not, to many people, that's not a valuable issue. But this will be broken as well as union. You see, God desires to have a relationship with you, of course, once again, not a big issue to me, but to God, very valuable. These two things were discarded, and he uses an interesting analogy within the text in which he has him break a staff, and he says two staffs will be broken, that is favor and union. Those two will be broken, literally be discarded by you. If you look with me in verse 7, it says this, so I pastured a flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one called favor, and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. But I said, I took, verse 10, my staff, favor, and I cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I made with all the peoples. So it was broken, it was shattered on that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of God. And I said to them, if it is good to you in your sight, give me my wages. Give me what you think I'm worth, God declaring. Can you imagine God coming to you and says, how much you have? Why don't you give me what you think I'm worth? What would you give God? Give me what you think I'm worth, if it is good in your sight. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out, watch verse 12. By the way, this is written about 500 years before Christ. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to what? Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut my second staff, union. You see, once you begin to devalue God, there no longer can be a relationship with him. I know it sounds funny when we tell people, you need to put the Lord first. You need to put the Lord first. You need to put the Lord first. But what we're saying is you are sending a signal to God, you're worth more to me than anything else. When you give him the first, when you give him the best, that's the whole book of Malachi. How can you say you worship God when you give him second best, when you give him second hour, when you give him second of anything? But once you start doing that, you devalue him. And once you can devalue him, it's not long before you can discard him. It's such an easy process. Strangely enough, this reference has not gone down in the book of Matthew as a quote from Zechariah. It will go down as a quote from Jeremiah. And where would that come from? I know. Jeremiah chapter 32. Would you turn there with me? Jeremiah chapter 32. What a strange day this was for Jeremiah. Jeremiah up to this juncture, and we've been reading the book of Jeremiah in the earlier service, so some of you are already kind of up to snuff. But as we've been reading through Jeremiah, what we understand is that his people have sinned so much that they must go into captivity, and the Babylonians are coming. They're coming. And Jeremiah has been saying, they're coming, they're coming, they're coming. Well, in this particular chapter, chapter 32, they have come. And they are surrounding the enemy. At this moment, chapter 32, the enemy has surrounded Jerusalem. The Babylonians have all they have to do is move in. They're basically waiting for them to starve a little bit. They walk in through their weakness and will easily take over Jerusalem. No problem. No problem. The king at this juncture is still rebelling because God had clearly said, if you'll just surrender, I'll take care of you. I'll watch over. But he's not. And Jeremiah has told him to do such thing, but he is not. So instead, they're locking up Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is locked up for telling them that the Babylonians are coming, who are surrounding the city, and the day has come. It is at this point that Jeremiah has a relative. It's a cousin. Cousins always come at the wrong time. So here the cousin comes, and he wants to sell Jeremiah some property. Have I got a deal for you? Now, I don't know why he doesn't say it, but let me tell you what's happening. The property that he's wanting to sell has already been taken over by the Babylonians. But hey, you got to make a buck. So he's going to approach his relative, and I'm sure he'll give him a good deal on it. As he comes in, before he comes in, God turns to Jeremiah and he says, you have a relative that's about to sell you some property. I want you to buy it. We pick up, if you look with me, in Jeremiah 32, verse 6. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle is coming to you. He's going to say, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, which you kind of have this region. Jerusalem is kind of split. Some of it's in the tribe of Judah. Some of it's in the tribe of Benjamin. Jeremiah's from the tribe of Benjamin. His family's from the tribe of Benjamin, part of Jerusalem, just on the outskirts, just outside the outskirts of Jerusalem is this property that he's talking about. It's not the value of property. It's kind of a potter's field property. But hey, you know, make some money. Obviously, the Babylonians are going to get it anyway. But maybe Jeremiah doesn't know he's been locked up. He probably doesn't know what's going on. But God turns to Jeremiah and he says, he's going to come to you. I want you to redeem the property because it's part of the family. Remember, I just want to remind you, remember, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. Jeremiah is a priest. He's of the priestly lineage. Buy for yourself my field, which is Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Verse 8. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard according to the word of the Lord, just like he said, and said to me, buy my field, please. It's at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin. For you have the right of possession and redemption. It's yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew this was of the Lord. I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son. And I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. Now we believe that the amount transcends into the 30. We won't go into the details of that. I signed, sealed the deed, called witnesses, weighed out the silver on scales. I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms, the conditions, and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neri, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase, and this open deed, and put them in, are you reading this with me? Earthenware jar, that it may last a long time. We're about to go into captivity. We know that the property is not going to be in the hands of Benjamin or anybody else. The Babylonians are going to own the land. But remember, I bought this land, a priest, with pieces of silver, for it's God's land. And that which will be discarded by man will be embraced by God. It's interesting that you'll find in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 28, as it talks about the king of Jerusalem at this time. And I'll quote the text to you. There's a question that's thrown out by God. The question is this, talking about the king of Judah, of Israel, Jerusalem. Is this man Coniah? Talking about Jehoiakim, who is the king at this time. Is this man, Coniah, a despised and shattered jar? Is he an undesirable vessel? Why has his descendants, and why has he been hurled as valueless? The Bible has given us an interesting text, quoting the context of Zechariah, but giving it to Jeremiah because Jeremiah expresses the heart of the text. The heart of the text is that though man would discard this as valueless, God would declare it valuable before he would even throw the money away to the potter's field, before it would even become ultimately a potter's field. And in this region would be the region in which many would be discarding bodies that they would worship to the god of Molech. Infants would be thrown in this field. The discards of humanity would be thrown. Those that were not considered as important to God would be discarded and thrown away. I'm reminded, you know why people commit suicide? Because they believe the lie. The lie that their heart is telling them, the lie that the world is telling you. You are not worth anything. And what God is telling us in this text is, that which you perceive is valueless, is valuable to me. And I will take this land. And the promise is within the text. And you need to read through the text because it'll go on and talk about. In fact, if you look in verse 35 of Jeremiah chapter 32, it talks about the high places of Baal. It talks about burning the children in the fire of Molech and worshiping and killing their children there and making this a graveyard, a cemetery of the strangers, of the valueless humanity. And God will turn and he says, buy the field because I'm coming back. And in that field, I'm going to declare them valuable. In that field, I'm going to say, these are the worthy ones. Interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 13 in which Jesus says, I am going to be crucified outside the city. Then the text reads in Hebrews, come with me outside the city, for there you have a home. And God begins to reveal to us that that which is most valuable to him are not the possessions of the world, but are oftentimes the discard. Those that feel worthless, those that feel unworthy. And God says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for you're valuable to me. You're my highly prized possession, and I will give you rest. And through the great prophecy of Jeremiah, he would declare this. Buy this field, put it in a jar. That jar, even though it may be shattered, will declare one day, these are my beloved. I've come to take them home. The Bible tells us that Jesus goes to prepare a place for us, those that are shattered, those that are broken. And it's a word that you'll see repeated continually throughout the book of Jeremiah. The shattered ones, the ones hurled, the ones discarded. We have a potter's field, but God perceives it valuable. And man would say, 30 pieces of silver, that's all God is worth. And God's saying, see, he has no idea what's valuable. Just because man says something valuable, don't believe him. God is telling you what's valuable. And God is telling you what's worth. And when the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his son for you, guess what he just told you? You see, Peter will write in 1 Peter 1, you were not purchased with silver and gold. You've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. How valuable do you think that is? Don't let anybody tell you that you're not valued to God. Why we're valued? This broken, shattered clay doesn't know. But he loves me. And he loves you. And if you're feeling shattered, and if you're feeling broken, be encouraged. God ordained that that field be bought. Father, we give you thanks that we were purchased, we were redeemed, we were bought by your precious blood. And though you were not valued to us, we were valued to you. And that you would not allow man to really designate the standard of worth is so encouraging to me. But what is more encouraging is you would not allow him to thwart what was really valuable. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God is calling out to you and he's saying, I love you. You're saying to yourself, well, he couldn't love me. The world is telling you, he couldn't love you. But God is telling you, I've loved you from the beginning. I've never stopped. I know you're broken. I know you're shattered. I know you're a piece of clay that doesn't matter to anybody. But you've always mattered to me. The Bible says all you have to do is believe this. All you have to do is believe that God loves you. Who are you going to listen to? You pray a sunny place. Thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.